All right, so we're looking at technology today. What do you think of when you hear the word technology? Do you think TAFE and a little Siggy out on the road in between classes? Do you think MacBook? Do you think car factory robots? Well, not in Australia anymore. Do you think cavemen and bones? iPhones are technology. But then, so is a hammer. What about language? In a sense, language is a form of information technology, isn't it? What about scientific knowledge or scientific technique? You could say that's a form of technology, the method for discovering future knowledge. What about art? Is there a sense in which you can have art technology? You see, you might begin thinking technology is just gadgets. You might begin thinking it's a neutral thing, perhaps, and wonder, well, why do we need to worry about it? It's just kind of there. We don't have a theology of rocks necessarily, do we? Do we need a theology of technology? But the person sitting right next to you could have a different take. Their take of technology could be actually that technology is suspicious, oppressive. They're on the lookout for when the Matrix will begin in real life. They like the idea of the monastic life, the simple life. They feel gloomy about the direction of the world and where it's headed, and slightly self-righteous about the fact that they still have a dumb phone rather than a smartphone. They're much more Christian than you. So you might wonder, how exactly do we think about technology? How do we think about from the philosophy of technology through to perhaps the ergonomics of chairs? My original notes for an earlier version of this sermon had from doomsday to dial-up, which somewhat dates the original version of the sermon. Someone suggested, what about from fibre to the fiery end? But I thought that sounded like something to do with irritable bowel syndrome, so I didn't want to say that. So what we're going to do instead is we're going to just, in the time we have in this morning, is do a little bit of a Bible history and see how technology fits into Bible history. Because if you don't put your theology, your ethics, into a story, you actually are assuming a story, or a story is being assumed for you. The most default story for technology is progress. And so the story is we're progressing, we're developing, we're discovering for a greater, greater future. That's the most natural story. And it brings with it a certain ethic. I mean, Luke referred to the nuclear bomb, and there was this sense as people were reflecting on it that almost like, since we can do it, surely we must. Isn't that the logic of progress? We can do it now, so we got to do it. You know, it's a bit like kind of teenage guys and a 3-meter cliff into the water. Since we could jump off it, we must. maybe that's not your story. Maybe your story is instead personal pleasure and convenience. And so as long as something gives me pleasure and gives me convenience, you know, then it's all right. Or perhaps if you've been influenced by Marxism to some extent, someone at university here could have a story of degeneration and alienation, man from work, man from nature, man from his authentic self. So let's give the Bible story and see how our understanding of technology fits into the Bible story. Point one, the creation and the cultural mandate. The creation and the cultural mandate. You see, God creates everything out of nothing, and it's for his glory and his joy. The world is good, not hostile and hopeless. The world is not simply something we can use for our benefit, mind or something, nor is it something merely that we have to guard against, like, you know, that cartoon The Croods, where, you know, once upon a time there was a girl and she climbed a tree and saw something new, and then she died. You know, it's not that we just need to guard against the scary world out there. It's not just something we should be disinterested in because we're all about prayer and evangelism. No, the world God made was a good world. And in fact, the Bible says that there is a motivating for human effort, human work, human technology. Historians have reflected that actually the Bible account has been understood as one of the bases for modern science. The world is created, could have been made differently. You have to go out and discover it. You can't just theorize about it. So that's a bit of modern science, isn't it? But on the other hand, the world is regular. It's consistent and logical. So when we go out and discover it, we can understand what we discover, and we can repeat experiments to discover. But still further, come with me to Genesis 1 and that famous passage about the image of God. We describe human beings' relationship to nature, a great motivating force for science and technology. For here we see, God said, let's make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves along the ground. And God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant in the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. These will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything in it has the breath of life in it. I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he made and it was very good. Here we find something that theologians have called the cultural mandate. The command to make culture. It's bound up with the unique nature of humanity in the image of God, capable of a particular kind of relationship to God, obedience to God, understanding of God, and maybe even reflecting something of this diversity within a unity, perhaps, verse 27, an image which is male and female, humanity, him, male and female, them. Perhaps there's even a bit of that diversity built into that unique nature of humanity. But this unique kind of being, humans, are then given an authoritative position as rulers. The image of God includes, to some extent, being the princes of God, the princesses of God who rule over his world. He made them in their image, blessed them, and said, rule. So here is both a creation and a coronation. So they have this solemn task to fill the earth and to subdue it, verse 28. Now, some people say that that can be taken then as a kind of a blank check to take all from the natural world that suits humanity's convenience. Modern environmental crisis is a direct result of Genesis 1, some people say. I guess humans can distort anything to their own selfish ends, can't they? We do believe people are sinful since Genesis 3. So I blame Genesis 3, not Genesis 1. But, I mean, you could also equally well say that scientific humanism and that inevitable logic of progress has got something to do with it too, yeah? Since we can, since we must, since we are the most advanced and evolved, therefore we can. And who's to say if the West wasn't driven by a Buddhist religious philosophy, the same outcome wouldn't have come for different reasons. After all, the world is mere illusion, so we can take whatever we like from it. I mean, those kind of sociological blame games are a little bit misguided, especially when, if people have used this as a justification to abuse the earth, they've actually misused it and misquoted it. For here the responsibility over the earth is one reflecting the care of a God who saw this world as good, who blessed the world and put each thing in its place. Surely to properly apply this verse is for the human being to fill the earth and subdue it according to God's will, God's intention, God's creation, God's purpose. So I want to question people who want to play too much of a blame game there. But I do want to resist against another kind of trend where some Christians try and soften these verses by speaking of stewardship. Have you heard that kind of talk, stewardship of creation? And so people say men and women are given a stewardship of creation. Now, stewardship does pop up in the Bible, but primarily in talking about money. You're entrusted with money, you need to manage someone else's fund with integrity. And then that's used by extension to talk about the kingdom of God. We are stewards of the kingdom, this great riches of the kingdom. But when it comes to humans and the world, we're not so much called to be stewards as rulers. We are actually described to be rulers of the world. And so we don't really want to remove the language the Bible does use for one that feels a little nicer. Instead, what we need to do is define what kind of rule is a biblical rule. The rule of the king who serves his people so much that he sends his son to die for their sins. The rule of a God who made all things good to flourish. A rule to flourish, if you like. A rule for blessing. A little bit more Mufasa than Scar. That presupposes that human influence in the natural world is for its betterment. So that's unpacked in Genesis 2. Come across to Genesis 2, verses 4 to 8, and we read there that this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord made the earth and the heavens, and no troubled field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not yet sent rain on the earth. There was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now the Lord had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, where he put the man he'd formed. There is a garden place within this ground which had not yet borne fruit. There was a garden God had planted, a unique goodness in the garden. And humans are placed in the garden, this uniquely good place, with a task, verse 15. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Here we find this place where God will put his image to work, to serve. The same language gets used later of the priests in the temple, to serve and to minister, to work before the altar. Here they're working, if you like, in the first holy place to move out that garden into the world. The whole world was good, and yet there was a place of unique blessing, and from that place humans were to bring that unique blessing of ordered gardening, flourishing work to the rest of the world. The Bible assumes that human influence on the natural world can actually be for its betterment. That human gardening and working and caring can actually be for the betterment and developing and flourishing of the natural world. The end of the Bible in heaven is described as a new heavens and a new earth, a holy city. It begins in the garden, but it ends in a shaped environment. Here's what one writer, Paul Marshall, says. We are called to a city, a shaped environment. So we can't reject technology or technological development, for it is an essential part of what God has set us to do on earth. God has set us to shape. There's the two verbs, work, develop, understanding things and how to help them flourish, and to care, to protect, to nourish, verse 15. But of course, it's not just about gardening, and to which I give thanks to God. I can't think of anything worse, you know. It's not just about gardening. A few verses later, it includes a form of kind of proto-science in the naming of the animals. 1 Kings chapter 4 picks up on Genesis 2 and says Solomon's like this new Adam. And he's praised as being this kind of climax of God's saving work, a new Adam, who names the animals, names the plants, writes songs, crafts proverbs. In Genesis chapter 4, I mean, granted in part here we have also the beginning of sin spreading out, but even as sin spreads out, we find various kinds of creativity developing. Look down there, Genesis 4. Is it Genesis 4? I didn't put down the verse in my thing off the top of my head. Might be a little later on where we have the workers of the... where's the music workers and stuff, Luke? Isn't that chapter 10, perhaps? Chapter 4. There we go, chapter 10. Verse 4, the maritime peoples spread out into other territories, their clans and nations. Verse 6, Nimrod, a mighty warrior on the earth and a great hunter, the builders of cities. Verse 10 and 11, the great cities. And there's another place where it talks about the kind of craftsmen, the musical instruments. I'm sure it's in chapter 4, but I just can't see it there. If you find it, you let me know.
21?
There we go, thank you. Brother's wife Jubal was the one who played the harp and the flute. And verse 22, Zillah 4:22 had a son, Tubal Cain, who forged all kinds of tools of bronze and iron. In Exodus 31, God the Holy Spirit empowers Bezalel and Oholiab to work with skillful craftsmanship to craft the items of the temple. It is then a mandate for human activity and enterprise, a mandate for human culture and civilization, a command that in fulfilling our image and our rule of the earth, we are to develop it, produce it, advance it. And that has an immediate applicability to technology. What is technology? Well, one pessimist, a French Christian philosopher called Jacques Ellul, who was a Christian anarchist. Did you ever know there was such a thing as a Christian anarchist? Well, Jacques Ellul was one. There you go. He had a pretty negative view of technology. His definition was that technology is the totality of methods rationally arrived at and having absolute efficiency in every field of human activity. Monsema, another writer on technology, says that technology is human cultural activity in which humans exercise freedom and responsibility in response to God by forming and transforming the natural world with the aid of tools and procedures for practical ends and purposes. Or again, Andy Crouch in his book on culture making describes culture this way, and I think we have to have a close bond between culture and technology. He says culture is not just what human beings make of the world, it's not just the way human beings make sense of the world, it's in fact part of the world that every new human being has to make something of. Part of the world we live in is a world that we interact with and make things of, form and response to. But All of these definitions assume technology is not just the object. Technology is the activity. It's the context, not merely the object. Whether it's information technology or life technology or tool technology or energy technology, it's not merely just the outcome, but it's the process, the social context, the artifacts, the rituals and procedures, all working together. No technology exists in a vacuum. It sits in a cultural grid. It's part of a human context. So it's not really, you can't just be for technology or against technology. What's your stance on the hammer? Definitely against it. But it's more a question of how do you construct the way you think about the technologies and the behaviours associated with the technologies and the communities that use the technologies. So to bring this first point to a close, how do you account for your rule, O prince of God's creation, O princess of God's creation? How will you measure up? How will your conduct measure up? You see, this world is not just a sand pit or a jumping castle or a mosh pit or something. This is a place where our acts will be called to account. And so in Genesis 2, God gives rules, doesn't he? And says, the day in which you breach these rules is the day you'll surely die. And God holds Adam and Eve accountable as Eve falls to the devil's temptation and Adam stands by, dumb and quiet, and just does what he's told. And both together then turn from God and the consequences of death and dust and curse. And so God will call you to account for your conduct, for your evil deeds, and for your failure to do what you ought to have done. Your omissions, your short-sightedness. Remember that parable Jesus tells in Matthew 25? You know, the person who says, I was fearful of you, so I did nothing. And what's Jesus' response? You wicked, lazy servant. You knew I was a hard man. Well, you should have at the very least have invested what I gave you. How do you use your technology? How do you plan to use your qualifications and your working life? Will you do anything good? Will the world be different for the better because of your part in it? On the smallest possible level of your room, your share house, your friendships, your PC or Mac, your social life, are you just a consumer? Are you just a creator of waste? Or are you a producer? Are you a worker? Are you a cultivator? That's the first big heading. The second big heading, then, is from the creation of the cultural mandate to the slavery of sin and the victory of Christ. Because, you see, since Adam and Eve, we do live in a world where human beings have defied God and said no, and so have neglected him and ruined his world and damaged our relationships. And so we make the world into some kind of divine thing and we worship it instead of the maker. Or we trample on it for our power and our cleverness ends up being the great thing we worship. Idolatry is that Bible word, isn't it? That word that describes the manufacturing of gods. The technology of worship. The brute act of technological sin. And idolatry makes reality absurd and it makes free people slaves. Come with me to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. Psalm 115. Why do the nations cry? Where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. But their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but they can't speak, eyes, but they can't see, ears, but they can't hear, noses, but they can't smell. They have hands, but they can't feel, feet, but they can't walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. It's a curse, isn't it, to make a god and then be reduced to become like it, deaf, dumb, powerless. Technology can be such a prime idol. A famous sci-fi writer, Arthur C. Clarke, said that any sufficiently advanced technology is indistinguishable from magic, and it can play that kind of role in human life as a creating marvel and wonder and awe. In the introduction to The Lord of the Rings, Tolkien explains that, I think it's Tolkien who wrote the introduction, might have been another writer of him, but in my copy of the book, it talks about how he really understood this in the writing of it. There's the elves, you see. The elves are manufacturers, aren't they? They're technological in their creating of mithril, this amazing sort of armour, in the talking of trees into life. Boring bureaucratic life, but life nonetheless. They use art according to nature to cause it to flourish and to bring joy in life. Yeah, there's a form of technology that's good, elvish magic, which makes the natural world, in a sense, more natural. Contrast, on the other hand, to Saruman with his mind of metal and wheels, yeah, who uses technology to control, or of course the Great Rings themselves, magical objects that bind and control. Technology, you see, is a form of manufacturing power and control. It can be in the hands of sinners. Again, that Christian anarchist Jacques Ellul writes this: a principal characteristic of what he calls technique, this bad use of technology, a principal characteristic of technique is its refusal to tolerate moral judgments. It's absolutely independent of moral judgments. It eliminates them from its domain. Technique never observes the distinction between moral and immoral use. It tends, on the contrary, to create a completely independent technical morality. A whole new way of looking at the world. And other writers have picked up on this. Marshall McLuhan with his talk of the seamless web and the global village, or Teilhard de Chardin with his new sphere and Omega Point. A way that which our technologies can define us and shape us and mould us for good and for ill. Luke referred to Oppenheimer and the atomic bomb, and in seeing that incredible blast caused by, what is it, hydrogen fusion? Fusion? Yeah? Boom?
The original ones were fission.
Okay.
Yep. No hydrogen.
No hydrogen. There we go. Yeah. And it quotes from the Bhagavad Gita, see you later, guys. And says, "Now I have become death, the destroyer of worlds." So powerful can we become, so destructive can we become. So desirable the promises of technology. It promises so much, it promises to glorify us, isn't that Babel? We'll make a name for ourselves. Reach up to heaven. And it's fair to say, as a result, that technology can become a worldview. Knowledge, goodness, truth, value, meaning, all shaped by what we build. And as a result, what begins to happen is that we lose control of the technology. It begins to rule us. We become like our idols. Marshall McLuhan, as he talks about technology, says it begins extending us. You have a powerful arm, a robot arm that can make you stronger. Then it begins to exchange us for the robot altogether. Then it excludes us, so that someone so addicted to driving a car becomes a functional amputee. And then eventually perhaps evolves us. Technology changes us, shapes us unavoidably. Doomsday prophets of technology say something very right and important. Our idolatries, our works can corrupt us and dehumanize us. Across the Bible, we're told that God's judgment will be to give us over to our foolishness, drive us out of the garden, feed us to our idols. Whether it's the worship of false spirituality or of career or of technology or of scientific advancement at any cost, part of our judgment is this self-chosen absorption into the things our hands have made. But Christ is victorious over them. In Ephesians, come across to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians speaks about Jesus. It's speaking to a people surrounded by powers, all-absorbing powers, idols and false gods, fear of spirits and angels, all-consuming things, just as powerless as you might feel before the technological age and the invasion of privacy and constancy of presence of the internet. So these people felt in their day of the angels and demons and spirits and rulers of this world. And to these people, as to us, we are told we need not fear, for there is one more powerful than angels and demons. There's one more powerful than Google. There's one more powerful than human power, even nuclear power. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. 15. He says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I haven't stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, all authority, all power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." The Christian message is Jesus died for sin and forgiveness, and Jesus rose as the victor over all powers that be, over all governments, over all idols, over all demons, over all technology. And so it's possible to break out of the systems that define us and bind us. It's possible to be defined by something more than the technologies and the societies that we're a part of. I'm a Christian first. I'm with Christ first. I'm not merely a user, a consumer, a producer, a lemming. It raises the possibility with Jesus' ascension that one day the world will be rebooted and the frame of the world and civilization will be framed rightly once more. And that, of course, brings the duty for us to live with him as Lord right now, with our iPhone, in our house, with our hammer, with our language. We don't need to despair, but instead we need to work out how to give to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God's what's God's today. So let me give you five applications as we close. How do we, this is the third point, living world in a world of machines. Here's five quick things as we close. Number one, we need to have caring treatment and use of the natural world. See, mate. Those who must give an account for their rule of the earth. Revelation says God will judge those who judge the earth. You must use your technology not to destroy the earth, but to cause it to flourish. The way we use our forests, water, pets, fuel, energy, wildlife are Christian issues. To some extent or another, we should all care about green tape. The how is complicated. How we do that, how we manage those resources is complicated. But that we should manage those resources caringly, diligently, is very real. Do you do this in your home? Will you do this in your career? Number one. Number two, openness and clarity. Using technology not to obscure, but to make more clear. And so that begins with language. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, Jesus says. It goes on into law and using laws to actually make rights and privileges and duties clear, not obscure. Technology can so easily lose truth, lose clarity. We hide behind anonymous names. You know, I never would have thought that the guy, you know, the guy who's friends with all the people I know called Luke Freddo is actually Luke Isham. We'll never know. No one will ever be able to guess. The internet will never guess if you use an anonymous surname. But we try and hide in these ways. George Orwell, who wrote 1984, spoke about how bureaucrats speak in his essay, Politics and the Human Language. That bureaucratic speak, you know, kind of rud speak, obscures understanding. And so we hide behind longer and longer words and wordier sentences. Instead, we should seek clarity and openness. Courtesy is part of that. Organisation is part of that. Technologies that enhance clarity. Third, match purpose and environment and person. We should use technology in a way that fits the context, fits the person. Lloyd-Jones, the great 20th century preacher and evangelist, said Christians have a kind of architecture. Christian architecture is a meeting hall like this. This is Christian architecture because we're people of the word who listen to the word. And so we have a place for a teacher and a place for people who listen to the teacher. That's Christian architecture. Pagan architecture has altars, has decorations, has places for ceremonies because pagans believe that they need to work their way to God through some kind of activity. Christ has earned his way to God. He is our worship. He is our icon. He is our ritual. We just get together to listen to someone teach us about him. There is a Christian architecture for its purpose. The reason we like Mac so much is that the technology is beautifully crafted to be user-friendly. It's an example of beautiful use. But then we can use laptops in meetings, having screens up in front of each other, typing away like this. It's using a technology in an unhelpful way. Sometimes people adopt stupidly advanced apps that actually don't serve the purpose for which they're needed. So we need to use technology to the degree we need to. The strategic use of technology, not being defined by it. Fourth, delightful harmony. God made the world good, delighted in its goodness. The Bible speaks not merely of moral rights, but of beauties as well. And so a general thing to cover all we do, I'm almost up, all we do is a recognition for joy, rest, beauty, dignity. In other words, Christians ought not build suburbs like Kingston. There is a place for the wasteful beauty of public squares and parks, isn't there? There's a place for not just mere functional ends, but places, you know, workplaces with plants in them, dare I say it. Not mere effectiveness, but right relationships. And fifth, use technology to facilitate relationships. Use technology to promote relationships. I love hearing the fact that Christians now who can't find a partner can meet another Christian partner over eHarmony and it works. Isn't that a great use of technology? That's awesome. Facebook can actually facilitate church community and caring for people who are shut-ins otherwise. Skype, I can sit on boards based in Sydney and attend, present, seeing the facial expressions of the other members through Skype. That's a brilliant thing, hey? But, of course, those things can actually get in the way of relationships. Hey, I'm having a bunch of mates come around to mine tonight to look at our phones together. Do you want to come? That kind of thing. And part of relationships is, of course, physical relationships. We'll look at sex on Thursday night. And it's a bizarre and controversial thing to say nowadays that part of sexuality is the human body parts that make it up. Seems bizarre that that could have anything to do with sex, but there you go, Christians still want to say that. Part of humanity is our physical nature. Even tech companies realise that. I've got mates that work in their living rooms for tech companies around the world, and they will spend thousands flying all their various remote employees to the one location to spend weekends in hotel rooms working together because they know it is good business to get human beings in the same physical space. Humans are more productive and more fruitful and more cooperative when they're physically in the same space. That's enough. We've done. How are you going with this stuff, guys? Are you thinking through as a Christian man, as a Christian woman, how to use the language, the machines, the tools and the habits in your life? Let's pray. Loving Father, we ask that you help us think Christianly, value Christianly, feel Christianly and live Christianly. And help us together in this living life project work hard at figuring out what on earth actually means. What it means for our lives, our churches, our the careers we're studying for. Help us reflect on these things and shape and mould us by what you say is real and what you say matters. Thank you so much that Jesus is the victor and that he rules over all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.